This morning we want to continue in our study in Romans chapter 8, and we enter upon a section that I think is just most glorious for the people of God and very special. And yet it is a very difficult section, and as I begin to get into this, I know that I'm probably going to raise a lot of questions and stir up some juices and all kinds of things, and that's good. I would encourage you to be patient, because as we go, if the Lord willing, He doesn't return before. As we go on in the next weeks and months and we get in through the rest of chapter 8 and even into chapter 9, many of these kinds of issues that may be stirred up in you will be dealt with perhaps more fully. Not that we're going to answer all questions, because God's ways are not as our ways. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, so are His ways than our ways. But we have a special section for God's people, I believe, that is a section of encouragement. And that's what this is all about as we look in Romans chapter 8. And even in our scripture reading this morning, Lynn read, and that points us to the context in which we find ourselves now in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 29. So as we begin our study and time together, let me ask you to bow in prayer with me once again. Father, we're always thankful to come before You and have Your holy and precious Word. We know that there is nothing like it. We thank You, Father, that You revealed Yourself through the Apostle Paul, and that by the Holy Spirit leading him along, that You had him pen these precious words that are as sure as anything can possibly be, that are righteous altogether, that are truth. And oh, how we pray that we might understand them and that we might be able to apply them, Father, to our own lives and to encourage us, Father, those of us that know You. For those that may be here or that are in the sound of my voice that don't know Thee, I pray that these words might be a challenge to them, that they might, by Your Holy Spirit, seek out the true and the living God and understand and have a true knowledge of Thee that would lead to salvation and to true freedom and true life in Christ. Oh, Father, we enter holy ground again. Be our guide and our guard. Help us, Father, for we are inept. We pray that Your will and Your purposes would be accomplished here today in each one of us. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. James Montgomery Boyce recites a story about a Hindu holy man, and I say that with appropriate respect, not recognizing that true holiness only comes from God, but what the world would proclaim as a holy man, and as what he would proclaim himself to be a holy man, that announced that he was going on a certain day back in 1966 to walk on water. And it caused a considerable stir in Bombay, India. And so on this particular day, a large group of people converged in a particular deep pool of water where he was going to walk on water because he was a holy man. And on this particular day, he came to that pool, and he, for a period of time, sat with his head buried in deep prayer, and then he spent some time looking into the heavens, and so forth and so on. And finally, he got up, and there was, according to the writing, there was a great deal of silence and respect and awe at all of this. And then, of course, he stepped into the water to walk upon the water. And you know what happened at that point. He sunk to the bottom and came up sputtering and thrashing and also angry. Because when he was retrieved from the water, he pointed into the audience that was there of all the people. And he proclaimed loudly and ferociously that someone here is an unbeliever. Now, this story illustrates what I think is the problem with man-centered teaching and preaching that has its origin and roots with man and is centered upon man and always points the focus back to man and man's responsibility. For you see, when we come to God's most holy word, we don't really find that to be true. Oh yes, man has a responsibility. But behind it all, the strength of what we believe, the origination of what we have, is all seated in what God is doing, and the glory of God, and the omnipotence of God Himself. You see, it doesn't depend upon your faith or my faith, or your belief or my belief, or your positive thinking, or whatever someone else might be thinking. God is working and has been working throughout eternity. And what we see in the pages of even what Brother Jolly has just read, that from eternity past into the eternity future, God is at work on behalf of His people. And He's bringing a people to Himself. And He's fulfilling His purposes. And His name will be honored and glorified and exalted. And I remind you that in the book of Romans, what Romans is really about is the production of righteousness. And in the process of the production of righteousness, we have come to Romans chapter 8, which has to do with the Holy Spirit dwelling within God's people and working out their salvation in them. And through difficulties and trials, and it speaks of suffering, and it speaks of even groaning within, because we're at odds with the world system, with sin, and there is righteousness in God's people that is being produced, and all of this is causing friction and trouble. But God gives us great consolations to remind us that in the difficulties of life, and there are serious and deep difficulties with all people, and especially with God's people, that He's working all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I remind you that what He's referring to there in that good has to do with the fact that God is not so concerned about our immediate comforts. God is not so concerned about whether we at every moment have every need of physically met and so forth and so on. But what God is concerned about is developing character in the individual and preparing that individual to live a life eternally with Jesus Christ. He's interested in the production of righteousness. You shall be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord God Almighty. And He tells us, even in this context, what is His purpose that He has spoken of in Romans chapter 8:28, verse 28, when He says, according to His purpose, and then He tells us down in the middle of verse 29 what that purpose is, and that purpose is to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His purpose. And all the things that He is working together for good has to do with the fact that He is conforming us to the image of His Son. And that along the road of conforming us to the image of His Son, there can be some very difficult things. And that's why He goes on to express in the remaining portion of this chapter that there are individuals that are suffering great persecution. But He says down in verse 35, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? And He even speaks out of the Old Testament down in verse 36, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. And we know that there have been many Christian martyrs that have given their life because of the testimony of Jesus Christ down through the years. But He wants to assure us That if our suffering, if our persecution, if our hurt, if our groaning is even to the point of being taken in physical death, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we can have absolute confidence in where we're going and that it's going to be just fine. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, as I've said many times, there'll be no less days to sing God's praise than when we just begun. Now, in the midst of this passage, he gives us this unbroken chain. That this unbroken chain of what God is doing and has been doing from eternity past into eternity future. It's not something that God is making up along the way. It's not something that we control or influence. It's not something that we can even mess up. It's not something that God is wavering in. It's something that is fixed. It's not something that God is waiting for us to do something so that He can do something. He has a chain, a sovereign, almighty chain of events that is absolute. What is this chain? Notice what he says, verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now he wants us to understand what it is that he is doing. And so he inserts this "conformed to the image of his Son." And then he continues with the chain in verse 30 when he says, "And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And you'll notice that whoever begins in the first of the chain, way back in eternity past, continues into eternity future, and there is no break in the chain. It is impossible to break the chain because Almighty God has His hands on the chain. This is His chain. This is His doing, and He will accomplish it. And by knowing these things, for the people of God, there should be great comfort and peace and joy and hope and delight. Because it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about Almighty God. It's about what He's doing. Now, we want to begin by looking at this chain as it is displayed in eternity past. The who of the chain. And I think we have to just kind of back off and see, the big picture context that he's addressing. A specific group, a group that begins in eternity past and stretches to glory future. And that we have to remember that His purpose is conformity to the image of His Son. His purpose is not to take us to heaven. His purpose is not to make us everything that we want to be in this life. But His purpose is to conform us to the image of His Son. And I would remind you again that in Genesis, we were made in the image of His Son, Genesis 1:26, but man fell. And here we have the restoration of that fall. Here we have God's great plan to restore relationship in the so that we might once again reflect the image of God. And it's found again in the production of righteousness. Now notice he says, "For whom he foreknew." For whom he foreknew. Now, lest we think that foreknowing, first of all, is something that is only looking back a short distance, as it were, turn over again to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where we have a parallel statement. Notice in verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. By the way, that's the production of righteousness again. And then He goes into the same sort of dialogue that we see in the context of Romans 8. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. But notice, first of all, that this foreknowing is associated with something that took place in the mind and heart of Almighty God before the foundation of the world. In other words, it has always been in the mind and heart of God. God is not bound by time, and it has always been a part of His plan. Can you imagine this morning? Your trust and hope and confidence is in Christ alone, that He's always had you in His mind, in every action that He has taken in this glorious chain and will take into eternity future. If that doesn't warm your heart this morning, I don't know what will. Oh, that's a glorious thought. I don't know what's going on in your immediate life right now that may be all somewhat out of kelter, but look behind the scenes and understand what God is doing. He foreknew you before the foundation of the earth. The Almighty God, He had His eye fixed, His purpose fixed upon you. Now, one of the big keys to the overall purpose of this passage is this, of course. And He wants us to understand that our faith that will be generated as a result of this foreknowledge has always been a part of His plan. The word here, foreknew, back in Romans chapter 8, also it's in Ephesians 1 where we were looking, is the word prognosko, which is literally two words, before and know. And we could simply say it means to know beforehand. It means to know beforehand. Now, everyone agrees, at least I think they do, well, I couldn't say that everyone, but everyone probably that names the name of Christ with any conviction at all agrees that God knows all things. And so there are basically three uses of this idea of foreknowledge or foreknowing, to know beforehand. There's first a general knowledge. And it simply means that God knows things in advance. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, in verse 18, quoting out of the Old Testament, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old, or literally makes things known from of old. God knows all things, and so He can make things known from of old. He looks back. He looks forward. We can think of the passage, in fact, let's turn there, in John chapter 21, the Gospel of John, where we have the account of Peter. I mentioned that last week. After his sin and the Lord dealing with him, the Lord Jesus dealing with him, in John chapter 21 and verse 17. And He had asked him the question, Peter, do you love Me? And Peter's correct reply was found in verse 17. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love Me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love Me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love You. There is knowledge there. There is simple knowledge of the future, the past, and of the present. We could call it science. He knows in a general sense everything because He is omniscient. And everybody would understand that's exactly what one meaning of this word can be. Now look over again in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in Peter's sermon. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge, prognosko, of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This is the idea that many theologians call, and using the same term, foreknow or foreknowledge, of foreordination. It is a pre-planned by God. He not only knows, but He plans within the knowledge that He has certain things to occur. Because He is always known, and because He is God, there is a mixing, which is very difficult for you and I to comprehend, between that which is known and that which is decreed. If God is God, and we even talk about the fact that history is His story, then history is what He has decreed. And there is the concept of foreordination associated with His knowledge. Look also over in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Now, he's talking there about Christ. Now, it would be somewhat of a ridiculous statement to say that Christ was foreknown before the beginning of the world. Obviously, that is a rather redundant statement to say if all we're talking about is science, that God the Father knew that Jesus Christ existed before the foundation of the world. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about here the fact that there was a plan associated with Jesus Christ, and here it would fit to call this foreordination. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, and some of the translations of the Bible also use that terminology, because it does fit here. It's not just knowledge that He existed, but that He's very clearly giving a plan that has to do with His ordination. And then finally, there is another kind of usage of this same term, gnosko or prognosko, before knowing or just knowing in general. And for this, I want to go back to the Old Testament and start in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, it says, "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness." I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now he's talking here about Israel and God's relationship with His chosen people, Israel. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. He did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number." Again, he's talking about His chosen people, Israel. Look at Hosea chapter 11. This is like Bible swords, like we used to do. So you can get there first. Hosea chapter 11. Verse 1. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." Now you're sitting here asking the question, if you're in the New American Standard, why did you go to these passages? Because that little word that I have repeated and kind of highlighted when I was reading these scriptures, loved, is the word in the Hebrew, yada. And it is a word that is translated, for example, in the King James as known or know you, such that we would read in chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel's a youth, I knew him, or I know him, or I've known him. And that is a word in the Hebrew that is often translated known, because that is its primary root. He's talking here about the fact that he is known by experience. And it is a particular manner of knowing. There is something more than just the fact that I know of your existence, I know that you're there, but there is something peculiar about that knowing, something particular about the manner of that knowing, something unique about that knowing. And in each case, he's speaking again of his chosen Israel. He knew them in a way that he didn't know anyone else. You see, it's a sense to choose and recognize as his own. Now, let's go to the New Testament rendition. Again, go back to Gnosko. And this time go to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. When we get there, the Lord turns his attention through Paul on the nation of Israel. The same people we were talking about in the Old Testament. And he says, then God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Prognosko, same word again. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Now, he's not just simply talking here about people that he knew a long time ago, or he knew beforehand. He's in some kind of a general sense. But what the very context of the usage of this word points to the fact that there is something special and unique in the relationship between God and these people whom he foreknew. There's a type of knowing there that has a specialness that is associated with that relationship. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is gnosko by him. He is known by him. Now, if we simply take that word again as science, that God knows everything, then we completely nullify the context in which it is found. He's not talking about the fact that if anyone loves God, well, God knows you. Well, God knows everyone. God knows the number of hairs upon your head. God knows how many pebbles of sand are on the beach. God knows everything there is to know. He knows how many atoms are in the end of your fingernail. That's not what it's talking about. He's talking about if you love God, he knows you in some particular and special way, in a special manner. And every time we see this word, we have to come to it and understand that the context will define the meaning of that knowing, that gnosko. Look over in Matthew chapter 7, and perhaps this is the most graphic place to look of all. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7 and verse, back up to verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? We've been extremely religious. We've been religious zealots. We've been doing all kinds of things. We've even gotten ourselves involved in the supernatural. We know we're of God because look at all this stuff we have done. What does God? What does Christ say? I will declare to them, I never gnosko you. Did God not know who they were? Were they not on His omniscient chart? No. That's not what He's talking about. He's talking about, I never knew you in a personal relationship. I never knew you in the sense that I had a relationship with you in which you were found with saving faith. That you were among the elect of God. It is not simply a knowledge, but it is a relationship. We can think of John chapter 10, where Jesus Christ says, My sheep hear My voice, and I gnosko them. I know them. He's talking again about a particular knowledge that He has of them. And so you see, as we go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, he's talking about something that occurred back in the annals of time before the foundation of the earth, in the very mind of God, when He looked at a particular people and for His own purposes and according to His own will and design, He said, I'm going to gnosko these people. I'm going to know them in a particular and unusual manner. And you see, that fits the context. Why does that fit the context? Because if He's talking about all people here, if He pre-knew all people in just some kind of a general sense, then I tell you, the chain is broken. Because Jesus Christ said in that same context, of chapter 10 of John, My sheep hear My voice, I know them, they follow Me, and not one of them is missing. And in this chain, there isn't anybody missing. Because whoever He foreknew, He's going to glorify at the end. He's going to take them from eternity past in the mind of God into eternity future in the glorification of being in the presence of His Son, and not one of them is missing along the way. Because He has a particular relationship with them before the foundation of the earth. Oh, this word is significantly important. And so is the order of all of this. Because back in our passage, He foreknew, then He predestined, then He called, and then He justified. And then He glorified in this unbroken chain. And you see, faith is the effect of His affections. And faith is associated with this predestination because before time began, He placed His affections on a particular people that He would predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. Now, why am I making such a big deal out of this? My friend, I want us to understand that salvation originates, continues, and is completed by God. And that's what this is all about here. He's explaining that whatever your circumstances are today, if your faith is in Christ, because God has regenerated your heart, and because you are a true child of His, that no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, that in time past, God has His affections upon you. He is moving in time and in life and in circumstances to bring you to conformity to His Son, and He will someday glorify you. And that it's absolutely assured because it's all of God from beginning to end. Because many say that what He is speaking of here in this foreknowledge is simply that God looked down the annals of time. He foresaw what you would do in choosing God. And because he foresaw what you would do in choosing God, and that's what foreknowledge here means, he predestined the circumstances of your life such that you would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But I want to remind you that that won't work for several reasons, not only the context in which I've already mentioned. But no human mention of human actions is mentioned here at all. There's no such thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about what God is doing, not what human actions. He's talking about what God is doing, and the object is not the actions of people, but people themselves, whom he foreknew. Not the actions that he foreknew that people would take, but the people themselves that he foreknew in this special way, which is consistent with the Word of God. And I would say that if it's based on what God simply foresaw that man would do, it would not originate with God, but with man. Wouldn't that be the case? If God is looking down through time, and he's looking and seeing what I'm going to do with my opportunity, then my salvation has originated from me, because God saw something in me, some little spark or something that caught his eye and said, "Boy, that Jim Bryant's a real jewel. I'm going to place my affections upon him." But I want to tell you, we'll jump ahead for a second. Look over at Romans 9:11, where this is dealt with. Talking about Jacob and Esau, verse 11, the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose, according to whose choice? His choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Where does all the weight of responsibility lie? It lies with God himself, the chooser. And even back over in Romans 11, again, speaking of his choice of Israel, verse 5, in the same way there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. I don't know how clear it can be. It must originate with God, otherwise it's works. And if it doesn't originate with God, it's not grace. And grace is no longer grace. So your salvation is something that you did and that God was impressed with. It will not work. I'll tell you another reason it won't work, consistent with the Scriptures. If based on what man would do, may I say clearly that man would never do. Pretty simple as that. Because all God would see of man is not some little spark, but would be unbelief. Isn't that what Romans chapter 3 was about? Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. That pretty well nails it down, doesn't it? Ephesians chapter 2 talks about we were dead in trespasses and sins. But God. And if there was no "but God" inserted there, there wouldn't be any "by grace are you saved through faith." Notice, "and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Faith comes from God. It doesn't originate with us. In Hebrews chapter 12, Christ is spoken of as the author. That's the generator, the author and perfecter of our faith. It always goes back to Almighty God. It requires the action of God Himself. John chapter 6, I won't have you turn there, but you're familiar with it. And it has to do with the fact that unless the Father, no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him to the Son. See, it requires the action of God Himself. and in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'll get you to turn there one more time. Ephesians chapter 1, where we have this, again, parallel context. Notice, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Notice, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That praise could not be said if it had anything to do with you or me. Again, what is meant here in our context of Romans chapter 8 is that God has placed His love upon certain persons before time and out of His own will and His own purpose. Now, beloved brethren, and I've only begun, I can see. I can see that we're going to have to police ourselves up next week. But there are a number of doctrines, and I hope I've stirred some folks up today to look at this. And the issue is always, what does the Bible say? Not what I think or what somebody else thinks, but I encourage you to study the Word of God. But there are objections to this doctrine and this doctrine of predestination and this doctrine of foreknowledge. And by the way, they're two different words, but we won't get to predestination until next week. But I want to mention very quickly, I'm going to close out here by talking about some of these objections. And one of those is, if you believe predestination in the sense that I've described, you make God a tyrant and salvation arbitrary. I want to remind you of the pathetic concept that man has of himself and the pathetic concept that man has of justice. You see, if I go to the Bible and the Word of God and begin to understand, first of all, in terms of justice, I find that we are all guilty. We're all undone. We have no claim. It's like the man that's in court and he's murdered 20 people and he's standing before the judge and saying, I want my rights. What's the matter with you, judge? You have no rights. You're a murderer. You're guilty. And we are all guilty. And you'll know when you study the Word that God's justice condemns us all. And in order to be saved, we don't need our rights. We need mercy and grace. We don't need justice. So don't speak about justice. Be careful. Be careful with applying your own concepts of that to the Word of God. Second, that God is arbitrary, that what is said here is unjust or unfair. Just because we don't understand why God chose some and not others doesn't mean it's arbitrary. You see, this passage shows a wonderful plan. And this whole idea of it being arbitrary is something that is cold and mechanical. And may I remind you that the work of God, who is love, is soaked in the blood of Christ. It is carried out in demonstration before our very eyes when we have the Lord's table of the mercy and the kindness and the love of Almighty God. And for somebody to say that He is mechanical or arbitrary is utterly almost blasphemy in that sense. You see, He didn't have to choose any. He didn't have to send His Son. And may I remind you who God is? He's God. And as we get into Romans chapter 9, he's going to talk about, doesn't the potter have the right over the clay? So that no one can speak against Him and say, what doest thou? Because we're His creatures who rebelled against Him. And by mercy, He is saving some out of a hopeless condition. And may I just say also with regard to that, this whole issue of questioning has with it an idea and a mindset of not trusting God. And if I can't trust God, who can I trust? Are you going to trust your own self? Are you going to trust your own mind? Or will you put your trust and confidence and hope in God? I hope today that these doctrines will not drive you away from God. But what I believe their purpose is to drive you to Him. Because what you and I need to consider in a bottom line is simply this. God's in charge of salvation. And He's the one that you run to for your salvation. Putting all the other arguments aside, I look to Him and to Him alone. I don't look to my church. I don't look to what I'm doing. I don't look to my religious activity. I don't look to my thing at all. I don't even look to my acceptance. I look to Christ alone. Because He is the originator of salvation. He's the one that carries it out, and He's the one that will take me to glory. And so I come to Him for mercy. I trust that that is your hope today and your hope alone. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank You for this difficult but precious portion of Scripture. I pray that You will stir our hearts to seek to understand it. And then also just come to the point of understanding that we probably can't understand it. But just look to You and trust You. And thank You for so great a salvation. I pray Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.